Well, for the last 6 or 7 weeks, we've been looking at Christmas themes of various kinds, and we thought we might have a change today. Don't you think that Christmas and Easter feel a bit different, certainly in terms of church experience? There's nothing inherently threatening about the Christmas story, because babies, at least other people's babies, are not particularly threatening. Add in a donkey, a manger, shepherds, and a few presents, and even the most hard-nosed of us might feel a degree of comforting glow. So Christmas is fairly easy. Easter is different. It's more edgy. The issues are harder. Barking mad, as well as viciously unpleasant, says Professor Dawkins. And the idea of Jesus coming back to life after being dead and buried is, he says dismissively, absurd. Easter events get to us in a way that somehow Christmas doesn't. We've seen that this week. Coronation Street producers masking the cross in the Cheshire Church where Tyrone marries Molly to avoid offence. A West Sussex vicar removing a large crucifix outside the church because it's scaring the children. Might put people off. And yet, we've got to face these things, these uncomfortable things about the Easter message. They demand our response. Every year we celebrate our birthdays, you know, another candle on the cake, a year older. But Christmas isn't about a vast cake celebrating the immense age of Jesus. No, at the heart of Christian conviction, and soon after Christmas, now is a good time to reflect on this, is the most outrageous and challenging of all Christian claims. Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today. In his own ministry, he made his whole credibility rest on the fact of that happening, and it did. And indeed, we're together here today on a Sunday, not a Saturday, because of the unshakable conviction of Jesus' early followers that something unprecedented, amazing, had occurred on the third day, sufficient to displace the Jewish Sabbath and to begin a whole new regime of worship and devotion. Christian view of resurrection, unprecedented in the whole of history, sprang up full-blown immediately after the death of Jesus. There wasn't a process of debate or development. His followers just told other people what they had seen themselves, and a dynamic movement came into being which was literally to change the world. Nobody was expecting it. Cross looked like a defeat, looked like the end of the line. The early Christians didn't invent the empty tomb. They observed it and they reported it. They were transformed by seeing the risen Lord they came to worship, whom they had seen die and who had been their close personal friend. The French philosopher Auguste Comte once met with the essayist and historian Thomas Carlyle, and Comte, who was a secularist, said that he intended to found a new religion which would sweep away Christianity and everything in its course. Carlyle had the measure of him, and his devastating reply was something like this: "Splendid. All you need to do is to speak as never man spoke, to live as never man lived, to be crucified, rise again on the third day, and get the world to believe you are still alive. Then your religion will have some chance of success." You know, at the heart of any understanding of authentic Christianity is what we make of the resurrection of Jesus. And this is a good day, a Sunday is a good day to be thinking about that. And that's Paul's theme in this remarkable chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. It is an extraordinary chapter because with ruthless integrity, he draws some of the unsettling inferences from the conclusions we may reach about Jesus' resurrection. The problem with Professor Dawkins, and perhaps with some of us, is that we refuse to face the facts and the evidence and the implications of these breathtaking events. In his book, The God Delusion, which is 400 pages long, Professor Dawkins deals with the resurrection in two sentences. And he doesn't seem, to me, to grapple with the evidence or the historicity at all. Paul's logic here could not be more blunt or direct. Look at verse 14. There it is. I mean, he spells it out. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It's as simple as that. In my day job as a judge, I constantly saying to counsel and solicitors who are in front of me, what is the real issue in this case? I say it 20 times a week. Because it saves time. It cuts the waffle. It gets to the heart of the thing. What really matters? Well, the real issue, Christianity, is the resurrection. That's why Paul speaks of it in verse 3 of the chapter as of first importance. It's the key issue. What we think about this colors everything. And then in a chapter of inordinate importance, the third longest chapter in the New Testament, he steers us through some of the remarkable evidence and arguments, not primarily as an intellectual exercise, though Paul is never afraid of engaging the intellect, no, but as a pastoral exercise, as we'll see, I hope, to reassure his readers about their own destiny and hope and meaning and reason for living. Well, there's not time to look at it all, but we've certainly time to look at some of it. And if you're a skeptic here today, and there may be some, I hope there are, you're in good company in this chapter. Because, end of verse 12, do you see that? Some people were saying then, and still do today, there is no resurrection of the dead. Well, the evidence about Jesus suggests otherwise. So here's Paul, arch-skeptic, enemy of the Christian heresy, and now its greatest protagonist, writing in about AD 54, just about 20 to 25 years after these events. Would any of us get away with misrepresenting events in the early 1980s? Well, you know, that's the time gap we're talking about here. If our claims about events in the early 1980s were demonstrably false, somebody would say so. So Paul is putting his neck on the line here a little, isn't he? I remember when I was a newish barrister, an experienced QC said to me, "It's when I have a poor case that I make a really long speech. It's when I have a really strong case that I just call the witnesses." And that's what Paul is doing in the earlier part of the chapter. He calls the witnesses in verses 5 to 8. And there are eyewitnesses here. Do you see that? There are eyewitnesses. There's Peter. There are the 12. There's James, Jesus' own brother. There are all the apostles. And then he says, end of verse 6, there are more than 500 others, most of whom are still alive. It is a formidable array. And Paul stakes his reputation on what they'll say. It's as if he says in this public letter, which is going to be read publicly, it's as if he says, if you aren't convinced by what I say, go and talk to them. Well, it would take a lot of credulity, even of cynicism, wouldn't it, to believe that the whole Christian edifice had been built on a lie. Forget the conspiracy theories. Either the Roman or the Jewish establishments, both of whose interests were threatened by the new Christian movement, could have discredited the message at a stroke. Christianity would not have survived a moment longer if the dead body of Jesus had been placed on public display in Jerusalem. Or what about the disciples fraudulently holding it all together? The biggest con in history. Well, as Chuck Colson, the lawyer who was special counsel to President Nixon at the time of Watergate, 1972, has written of his own experience of being locked into a dishonest conspiracy. He says, "I saw the inability of men, powerful, highly motivated professionals, to hold together a conspiracy based on a lie." And yet, he says, Christ's followers maintained to their grim deaths by execution that they had seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. There was no conspiracy, writes Coulson. Men don't give up comfort, and certainly not their lives, for a lie. Well, that's where Paul starts. As he says, that resurrection changes everything. It's extraordinarily good news. And that's where I want to focus. Fail to believe it, fail to grasp this validating event in the life of Jesus, and you miss him, and you miss the whole point of authentic Christianity, everything about it. As the late Michael Ramsay, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, once wrote, "The gospel without a resurrection is not merely a gospel without a final chapter. It's not a gospel at all." Well, hence my title, Why is the Resurrection Good News? In the passage we read at the heart of the chapter, which was read to us just a moment ago, Paul spells out with a bluntness and a directness which feel oddly contemporary just why the resurrection is good news. Why it meets and satisfies some of our deepest human needs and longings. He writes to a number of categories of people. He writes to solid believers. He writes to shaky believers. He writes to potential believers. And he writes to thoughtful cynics. And I suspect some of all those groups are here with us today. He writes here in this passage from verse 12 in the style of the rhetorician. This is rhetoric. This is a way of presenting an argument. He states the negatives. He spells out the totally unacceptable consequences if the resurrection is a fraud. But his real purpose is to underline the positives, to help us to see why the resurrection is truly good news. And in doing so, we're not at the center, but Jesus is. But the implications for us of his unpacking of all this are absolutely staggering. I've not made these things up. Here they are in the text. This is the way he presents it. I've not got these from a book. They come straight from the text and from the mind of Paul, who knows what he's talking about. All I've done as I've reflected on these few verses is to go back to the negatives and put them into positives so that we can reflect on them to see if they fit our experience. Well, let me suggest five things quite briefly. One, we are forgiven our sins. Look at verse 17. Here's the negative, first of all. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But he has been raised. Because of the resurrection, I can be forgiven my sins. I put this first as the basic need and longing of our hearts, because, you know, if God holds our sins against us, and we've all sinned, then there is no hope of anything else from God. The foundation for every other blessing from God is that God won't hold our sins against us. Everything hangs on forgiveness right at the beginning. Jesus isn't raised, says Paul. The sin problem is unresolved. All talk, as Paul puts it in verse 3, of Christ dying for our sins, according to the scriptures, becomes meaningless if he has stayed dead. Either he was not sinless and was just like us, and his death was the end, a point of separation from God. Or even if he was personally sinless, his attempts to atone for the sins of the world, yours and mine, didn't meet with God's approval. Either way, we're still in our sins if he hasn't risen, cut off from God and facing his judgment. Writing in Romans 4, verse 25, Paul makes the connection clearer. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That's why the resurrection's good news. It's God's yes to Christ's work for us. Achievement of the cross, which wasn't just any old death, because thousands of people at that time died on crosses. No, this was a special death, a death according to the scriptures, a substitutionary death in our place for our sins. That's why this death was different. Christ took our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And what happened then was so decisive and so effective that God raised Jesus from the dead to say yes to it, to validate our forgiveness and to vindicate his Son's righteousness, and to celebrate the successful work of justification, that is, putting human beings right with God. Well, I suspect there's nobody in church, upstairs or downstairs today, who doesn't at some point in their more honest moments feel this deep longing to be right with God, to feel freed from a past, to be completely and unconditionally accepted by God, released from guilt and alienation and all that go with them. Paul says that because Christ rose from the dead, we need no longer be in our sins. Well, that's the first and most basic longing of our hearts, isn't it? It's the first reason why the resurrection is good news. Second, our faith is well-founded. Look back at verse 14. Here's the negative. Again, it couldn't be blunter. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. But again, he has been raised. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase gets it well. Face it, he says. If there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. And everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. But he has been raised. And because of the resurrection, Christian faith is well-founded. Or perhaps to put it a little more personally, because of the resurrection, Jesus is there as someone we can trust absolutely. You know, I believe that deep in the heart of each of us is a longing for someone we can count on through thick and thin. Someone who's absolutely trustworthy. Someone who, if you put your faith in him, will not turn out to be smoke and mirrors ultimately. He won't let you down. He'll always be there. We want this, don't we, deep in our human createdness. Deep in that createdness is a longing for this very relationship with God. It's in our DNA. It's what we're made for. We're beings made to trust God for everything. And as St. Augustine famously put it, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in God. Well, the death of Jesus makes peace for us with God. It confirms beyond debate his unexhaustible love for us. And then after that, God's yes in the resurrection proves his power over every enemy of life. So there is someone alive today, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never let you down. Jesus is alive to be trusted, whatever life throws at you. Again, Paul spells it out wonderfully in Galatians 2:20. The life I live today, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Three, the apostles preach what is true. Verse 15. Again, look at the negative here. Look at the implications. Look at what follows if the resurrection didn't happen. Verse 15. Not only is faith useless, more than that, Paul continues, we, the apostles, are then found to be false witnesses, liars about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. But he has been raised. Truth matters. There's nothing worse than Christian preachers bringing God in to support untenable positions. And Paul recognizes that. That's why he's taking such care to develop this argument. Because of the resurrection, the apostles preached what is true, and the New Testament is reliable. Things happened as they said it would. They've told the truth. We can trust what they say because the resurrection has happened. The resurrection didn't happen, the credibility of the apostles, and behind them, the credibility of the God who commissioned them, who gave them the gospel, would be shot to pieces. See, if Jesus was just another teacher or guru, then it would be nothing less than a blasphemy that he should be worshipped or that his name should be linked to Almighty God. No, the only convincing reason for linking God to the life and work of Jesus is the fact of his resurrection. Only God has power over death. And if Jesus rose from the dead, it was because, as Paul says earlier, God raised him. You know, the need for truth is another of our deeply felt needs. It's a deep need in the human soul and in human society. We're hungry for truth, aren't we? Jesus came into the world saying, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then God raised him from the dead to vindicate that claim, to put it beyond argument. Jesus has the right to tell us what is absolutely true, because in the resurrection, God proved him to be absolutely true. 4, Christians who have died already are alive. This is verse 18. Again, it's an extraordinary point, but an important point. If there's no resurrection of Jesus, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. But again, he has been raised. Isn't there deep in our beings a conviction about death, about its wrongness, its abnormality, about the offense of death? John Mortimer died on Friday. He wrote years ago in one of his essays, "The thought of dying infuriates me." Well, that's deep. That's deep in our, again, our human thought processes. Everything in us recoils from Bertrand Russell's, "When I die, I rot as the full story." It offends us. Human beings are not made for an empty end. We're not made to become a zero, a nothing at the end. And so Paul says in verse 18 that because Christ is raised, those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died in faith, have not perished, or positively they are alive, and they'll live forever. And they live the way that Christ lives, and they await the establishment of the new creation and the joy of his presence. The whole point of the resurrection of Jesus was that God was unmistakably demonstrating, close up in the presence of history, what he intended and promised for all human beings in a glorious future. That's why the resurrection is good news. It means ultimately there's nothing to be afraid of. Do you know what the most frequent command in the Bible turns out to be? What instruction do you think is given in the Bible? What order is given in the Bible? Again and again by God and the prophets and angels and Jesus, the apostles. What do you think it is? Be good? Be holy? Don't sin? Don't be immoral? It's none of those. The most frequent command in the Bible is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not. And you know, it's the resurrection of Jesus that undergirds that command. For if Jesus did rise from the dead, there is ultimately nothing to be afraid of. He's broken the death barrier. And if he's broken that barrier, what else is there that is worse than that? As the psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 8, "The God who has delivered my whole person from death will also deliver my eyes from tears and my feet from falling." Well, it's because Jesus reveals this God to us that we find ourselves called at the deepest level of our being to follow him. Well, I'm nearly done. Why is the resurrection good news? First, it confirms beyond doubt that we're forgiven our sins. Second, our faith is well-founded. Third, the New Testament teaching is true and dependable. Fourth, Christians who have died already are alive with Christ. And there's just time for the fifth. We are to be envied. You see the negative in verse 19? Here is Paul the rhetorician again. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. But, and of course it's there in verse 20, one of the great buts of the New Testament. There are a lot of great buts in the New Testament, but here is one of the finest. But, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised. Here's the climax of Paul's argument. Here's where it's all going. So Christians are not people to be pitied, we're people to be envied. Does it feel like that, where you're sitting? I hope it does. If there was no resurrection, yes, we would have bought in to the most gigantic hoax of all time. Frankly, we would be making complete fools of ourselves. We'd be better, look on to verse 32, getting on with eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die, and when we die we rot, and that's the full story. The Jesus delusion would have got us all. 2 billion of us across the world would be wrong. Anything would be better than being a Christian and a fool in those circumstances. Christ is not raised, then living for him, doing what he says, following his will, as some of us are struggling to try to do, is an obscene delusion. And we are above all people to be pitied. But, since he has been raised, another deep longing in our human souls is being met. Don't you long for your life to count? To have significance, usefulness, so that you don't come to the end of your days and say, it was all in vain, pointless, useless, pitiable. And, you know, even great men and women who are not Christian can feel like that, and it's very moving when you hear them say it or think it. But for the Christian, why, this is God's world. He has raised Christ as, verse 23, the first fruits of a new creation, a sign to the world of the great harvest of life and vitality to come. Everything done in his name, by his strength, for his glory, is not, as Paul puts it in verse 58, right at the end of the chapter, is not done in vain. Well, that makes the Christian life ultimately valuable, significant, enviable. And you know, for me, the changed lives of other people, which I see almost daily, the authentic work of the Spirit of Christ changing people around me is one of the most cogent of all confirmations that Christianity is true. It works. So here are five things as I close. Five facts which the resurrection undergirds. And I defy anyone here to say that these things don't matter. Even in your honest, your most honest moments, or even in your darkest moments, tell me that it doesn't matter to you about being right with God, about having somebody to depend on, about accessing the truth about life, about facing and understanding death, and about living a life of significance and meaning. Tell me those things don't matter to you, one way or another. All those roads lead back to the empty tomb and the bodily resurrection of Jesus in history, according to Paul here. Head off in other directions, and you may be left with something that looks a bit like Christianity, but it's not what the New Testament writers are on about. E.M. Forster summarizes his novel, Howard's End, in that famous phrase that's on the title page, "Only connect." Only connect. You know, you don't get near the center point of real Christian experience, which is a wonderful thing, until you connect with the resurrection and respond personally to the Lord who is alive. Christianity is not a set of ideas. It's not a path of spirituality. It's not a rule of life. It's not a social agenda. It includes all those things. It gives wonderful energy to all those things. But at its heart, it is good news about an event which happened in the world, because of which the world can never be the same again. And the question this morning is, have you honestly connected in your own mind with these extraordinary events? Have they impacted on your thinking, your worldview, the way you exist? For some of us, that process of connecting may mean reflecting further. It may mean reading a gospel again or for the first time. It may mean reviewing the evidence. For others, it may mean not putting off the bigger questions and coming to the Christianity Explored course in a fortnight's time, which has been mentioned. And maybe for somebody here who's been down this route before, it'll mean just quietly, like Doubting Thomas, as we call him, surrendering personally to the risen Jesus and saying inwardly, as he did outwardly, "My Lord and my God." Well, Paul's blunt message in these verses is that all this is either supremely important or completely unimportant. The one thing that it can't be is moderately important. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Then why worry about anything he said? The bus campaign is probably right. There is probably no God, and none of this matters. But if he did rise, and the evidence overwhelmingly suggests he did, then everything he said, the claims, the promises, the warnings matter. And they're true, and they need our acceptance, for as Jesus himself made clear, our lives now and for eternity literally depends upon it. Let's be quiet for a moment. Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared." Lord, give us the eyes and hearts of faith to believe this, to connect with it in a way which changes us deeply and forever. For your glory's sake, amen.